Our scripture lesson is Matthew 6 and 2 Chronicles 20. Matthew 6 and 2 Chronicles 20. Let us stand for prayer that the Holy Spirit might enlighten our hearts and minds as we read this word and remain standing for the reading of it. O Holy Spirit of God, we come to you again this morning, thanking you that you are the Spirit of truth, and that you, the Lord Jesus Christ, promised us that you would lead us into all truth and bring to remembrance whatever you've taught us. So we pray for just that this morning, Holy Spirit, that you would lead us into all truth, so that when times for decisions have to be made, that you will bring to our remembrance what you've taught us here. For Jesus' sake, amen. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 through 19. Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Midianites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, there are Hazazon Tamar, that is, En Gedi. And Jehoshaphat was afraid, and turned his attention to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, art thou not God in the heavens, and art thou not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in thy hand, so that no one can stand against thee. Didst thou not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and give it to the descendant of Abraham, thy friend, forever? And they lived in it, and have built thee a sanctuary there for thy name, saying, Should evil come upon us, the sword, or judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before thee, for thy name is in this house, and cry to thee in our distress, and thou wilt hear and deliver us. And now, behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou didst not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. Behold how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from thy possession which thou hast given us as an inheritance. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on thee. And all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. And he said, Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, Do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and of the sons of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. You may be seated. What is this, 20 sermons? after some 21-hour sermons on the Lord's Prayer, we come to the final one. And after all that, we've only skimmed the surface. And if you don't believe me, take that little book that I wrote on the Lord's Prayer that's about that thick with large print and compare it, say, to a book on the Lord's Prayer by the English Puritan Thomas Manton, which is that thick with small print. But if you can't find the book, my advice to you is to keep meditating on the Lord's Prayer, and especially keep praying the Lord's Prayer the rest of your life, and you'll soon find that you can never plumb its depths. It may take just a few seconds to read it, but it takes a life of praying it to begin to understand it. Today we come to the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Here's how our catechism explains it, and if you'll take the insert that has the catechism questions from the larger and shorter catechism, that's where we're going to draw our outline from because it's so biblical in its structure. Here's the point of the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. First, the larger catechism. The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, teaches us to enforce our petitions with arguments which are to be taken not from any worthiness in ourselves or in any other creature, but from God, and with our prayers to join praises, ascribing to God alone eternal sovereignty, omnipotency, and glorious excellency, in regard whereof, as He is able and willing to help us, so we by faith are emboldened to plead with Him that He would, and quietly to rely upon Him that He will, fulfill our requests. And to testify this our desire and assurance, we say Amen. And then the shorter catechism. The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, Amen, teaches us to take our encouragement in prayer from God only, and in our prayers to praise Him, ascribing kingdom, power, and glory to Him. And in testimony of our desire and assurance to be heard, we say Amen. Now, what we're going to do this morning is, first of all, look and make sure that we understand every word in that conclusion, and then look at our catechism to see the threefold purpose for that conclusion at the end of the Lord's Prayer. First of all, let's look at the words. The first word is for. As I've told you before, in West Virginia, we say for because. So that word for there means for because. It is the basis and the reason for the rest of the prayer. It is the basis and reason for the six petitions. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Because thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We call this little sentence, like there are several other sentences in the Bible, an ascription of praise. So that the Lord's Prayer begins and ends with the adoration of God. Our Father, which art in heaven, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Then we come to the pronoun thine. Its antecedent is obviously our Father who art in heaven, to whom this prayer is addressed. The word thine means belonging to you as your right, as your actual possession is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And then comes that little article, the, an important word. And it comes before each of those three nouns. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And of course, the purpose of that article is to remind us that of God is the only kingdom and the only power and the only glory. Neither man's nor Satan's claims to any of these things in any way rivals God's. The kingdoms and the powers and the glories of man are subordinate to, under the control of, and work together to the accomplishment of God's kingdom and power and glory. Then we come to the first of those three nouns, kingdom. The word kingdom refers to God's absolute and total sovereignty over the entire creation and everything in it. God governs everything according to His good pleasure, so that nothing ever happens in this entire universe apart from His will. For instance, in Isaiah 46, we read this, "My purpose, says the Lord, will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it." No exceptions, no caveats, no conditions. That the kingdom of God is His absolute and total control and sovereignty over everything in the universe. The next noun is power. When we use the word power with reference to human affairs, we mean a person's ability to carry out his will. You have a desire to do something, and in some instances you have the power to carry out what you desire. But whenever the word power is attributed to God, it always refers to His omnipotence. Because the only kind of power that God has is His ability to do whatever He pleases. Totally unlimited. Omnipotence. Almighty power. Psalm 115 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." Now, that's not the kind of power you and I have. There's a lot of things we would enjoy doing, we would be pleased to do, we don't have the ability to do. But not so with God. God never does anything because He has to, because somebody made Him do it. God does whatever He pleases. He is an almighty, all-powerful God. And the only limit, there is a limit, however, the only limit to God's power is His own character. That is, God does not have the ability, nor even desire the ability, to do anything that's contrary to what He is and who He is as a living God. For instance, God cannot lie. He does not have the ability to lie. It's contrary to His righteous character. Then also, the third noun is glory. Now, that's a precious word in the Scriptures. And God's glory is the radiant manifestation of the fullness and the sum of all of His perfections. There's an old word that I love. We don't use it much in English anymore, but it is a great word to describe God's glory. It is His effulgence. That is the effulgence and the radiant, splendorous display of everything God is and all of His perfections. His blessedness, His all-sufficiency, His eternity, unchangeableness, omnipresent, omnipotence, omniscience, wisdom, holiness, justice, love, mercy, grace, long-suffering, goodness, truth, and faithfulness. And His glory shines brightly in all of creation. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. Jesus is the incarnation of the glory of God. In John 1:14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And when God makes a Christian out of you, He does it by healing your mind of unbelief so that you can see, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, so that you can see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. That word refers to past, present, and future. God always rules. God always exerts power. God always displays His glory. God's kingdom, power, and glory are infinite, unchangeable, and of eternal duration. Now, what's the point of this conclusion of the Lord's Prayer? It's a doxology. When you sing the Gloria Patria or you sing the doxology, you're doing the same thing as when you say, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Amen. This conclusion of the Lord's Prayer tells you why you can pray. Here's why you can pray. Because God has all kingdom, power, and glory. Here's why you can be confident that your prayers will be heard. Because God is God. That's what you're confessing here. You're ascribing praise to God and you're saying, "God, because You're God, I can pray and know that my prayers will be heard." Well, the larger catechism says there's three purposes, and that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time on, but we're nowhere near finished, so don't get excited. That it says that there are three purposes of the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. Notice on your little insert there. One, to enforce our petitions with arguments, which are to be taken, not from any worthiness in ourselves or in any other creature, but from God. Two, to join praises with our prayers, ascribing to God alone eternal sovereignty, omnipotence, and glorious excellence. And three, as God is able and willing to help us, so we by faith are emboldened, that's a good old word, emboldened, encouraged, to plead with Him that we would, that He would, and quietly to rely upon Him that He will fulfill our requests. Now let's look at each one of those things and help us understand the purpose of the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. First of all, it teaches us that when we pray, we are to enforce and support our petitions with arguments. We are to support and enforce our petitions with arguments. Someone has once said, and I've reminded you of this before, that God loves to be won over by the power of argument. God loves to be won over by the power of argument. Now, obviously, that's not literally true, and it can be easily misunderstood because God is more willing to give than we are to ask, and He knows what we need before we ask. But nevertheless, this statement makes an important point. God wants us to enforce and support our petitions and requests to Him in prayer with arguments and reasons as to why we think God should answer our petitions. These arguments and reasons should be humbly given with a submissive and grateful spirit regarding however God chooses to answer our prayers. But nevertheless, our requests of God, God wants us to support them and buttress them with reasons as to why we think God ought to answer the request. That's the point of the conclusion. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Lead us not to temptation. Deliver us from evil. Because thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Let's look at some examples in the Bible of people humbly arguing with God in prayer. Turn with me to the book of Job. Book of Job, chapter 23, verses 3 through 5. Job 23, 3 through 5. Job says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me." Now, Job's not saying that he's trying to convince God to do something God doesn't want to do, and that if he only had the pretty words and the eloquent phrases. He's talking about arguments, and he's preparing his prayer. That's a good lesson in and of itself, to prepare what you're going to pray before you pray it. And he says, "I have a case I want to set forth before God. I have requests I want to make of him. And oh, that I knew the right arguments and the right words to say to buttress my case, that he might hear and he might answer." Charles Spurgeon preached a great sermon on Job 23:3-5. It's found in his Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit, volume 12. And here's what he says about these arguments in typical Spurgeon fashion. He says, "When we come to the gate of mercy, forcible arguments are the knocks of the wrapper by which the gate is opened." And why do we use arguments and reasons at all? Not because God is reluctant to hear and answer us. Not because we can change God's mind. Not because God needs to be informed of our circumstances. But Spurgeon said in the final analysis, the arguments are to be used for our own benefit, not for His. He requires for us to plead with Him and to bring forth our strong reasons, because this will show that we feel the value of the mercy requested. When a man searches for arguments for a thing, it is because he attaches importance to that which he is seeking. So the arguments are not for God's benefit, they're for ours, so that we can remind ourselves and impress ourselves afresh. This is how important this is to us. Here's one of the best things on prayer I've ever read by Spurgeon. He said, "The very act of praying is a blessing. To pray is, as it were, to bathe oneself in a cool stream, and so to escape from the heat of earth's summer sun. To pray is to mount on eagle's wings above the clouds and get into the clear heaven where God dwells. To pray is to enter the treasure house of God and to enrich oneself out of an inexhaustible storehouse. To pray is to grasp heaven in one's arms, to embrace God within one's soul, and to feel one's body made a temple of the Holy Spirit. To pray is to cast off your burdens. It is to tear away your rags. It is to shake off your diseases. It is to be filled with spiritual vigor. It is to reach the highest point of Christian health. God gives us to be much in the holy art of arguing with Him in prayer. Before I go on, let me ask you, have you ever experienced these things while you were praying or afterwards? While you were praying, did you feel that you were bathing in a cool stream, avoiding the hot scorching sun? Did you feel as if you were mounting on eagle's wings above the clouds and getting into the clear heaven of God? Did you feel like you were going into the treasure house of God and enriching yourself out of that inexhaustible supply? Did you feel that you were grasping heaven in your arms and embracing God within your soul? Did you feel that your body was made a temple of the Holy Spirit? Did you feel like you were casting off your burdens and tearing away your rags and shaking off your diseases and filled with spiritual vigor? Pray that when you pray, you'll experience these things. We not only have an example in Job, we have an example in Jacob. So turn to the 32nd chapter of Genesis. Genesis 32, 9 through 12. And he says this, O God of my father, this is Jacob speaking, he's praying. O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me, mother with children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Now here's how Jacob is praying. He's asking God, petitioning God to rescue him from Esau. He knows that Esau, with an army of men, is on the horizon, and he assumes that Esau's coming after him to get even and to wipe out his family, steal all his wealth, because earlier in their lives, Jacob cheated Esau out of his birthright and his blessing. So Jacob prays to the Lord, and he asks him to deliver him from Esau, and then he gives three reasons as to why he thinks God should answer his prayer. The first is, God, you're the God of my grandfather and my father. You've always been the God of this family. You've always protected this family. And just as you protected my grandfather and my father, I'm asking you to prove your faithfulness in your covenant to me and to watch over me and to protect me. Moreover, God, I humbly remind you of the promise you made to me. You promised me that I would prosper. Lord, dead men can't prosper. Save me from Esau. Lord, I want to remind you humbly of something else you said. You promised me that I would have more descendants than the sand on the sea and the stars in the sky. Lord, dead men can't father children. Deliver me from Esau. And so you see what he's doing. He's humbly arguing with God and giving reasons to God to support his petitions as to why he thinks God should answer him. Well, we also see this in Paul in the New Testament. Paul prayed like this. Turn to Romans chapter 15, verse 30. Romans 15, verse 30, a short little prayer. But he says, Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. You see, he's making a request and he's enforcing it by who and what Christ is and does and by the love of the Holy Spirit for Christ's church. And so when we come to the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, we see the same thing. That the conclusion, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, is the presentation of the arguments and the reasons to God as to why he should answer the six petitions we've offered him, so that we're praying something like this. Father, cause your name to be honored, your kingdom to come, and your will to be done, because yours alone is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Father, provide us with our daily bread, forgive us our sins, save us from temptation, and deliver us from evil, for yours alone is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory. Lord, nothing in all creation, neither human nor demonic, can prevent you from answering the prayers you yourself have taught us to pray, because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Now, I would have you notice what Job and Jacob and Paul and Jesus, where they got their arguments. What's the source of these arguments they used to enforce their petitions? They weren't taken from any worthiness in man, but they were taken from what God had revealed about Himself, about His character, and about His will in Holy Scripture. There's a great prayer you need to read someday in Daniel chapter 9, but I only want to read one verse. And Daniel says it well. He says, "Open your eyes and see our desolations, for we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion." So when you present your reasons as to why God should hear your prayers, don't bring up anything in yourself. Don't say, "Well, Lord, you ought to help me out here because I'm a pretty good fella after all. I mean, I'm not the worst guy in the world. And I'm worth it." I mean, that's good for buying expensive perfume, shampoos, but it doesn't work with God. You don't plead anything in yourself. You plead what God has revealed about Himself and His will for us. And get one thing straight in your mind when you pray. God never answers our prayers because they deserve to be answered. Don't think you've ever asked God to do something and God did it and you deserve for Him to do it. We're such sinners, we don't deserve God to answer any of our prayers. And whenever He does, it is sheer, unmerited, undeserved grace. So if you're going to plead, enforce your petitions with arguments and reasons as to why you think God should answer your prayers, which is the way to pray, make sure your arguments are not taken from anything in you, but are taken from God and the revelation of His character and His will in Holy Scripture. So what's the first purpose of this conclusion of the Lord's Prayer? It's to teach us how to pray. It's to teach us that when we petition God and make our request for Him, He wants us, so that we'll be impressed with the value of that desire, He wants us to enforce and support our requests to Him with arguments and reasons that we draw from the Word of God as to why we think He should answer them. And when we do that, we do it submissively, saying, "Lord, however you want to answer it ultimately is fine with me." The second thing this conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teaches us is that we should join praise to petition. That we should join praise to petition. You ask the average person on the street about what's the purpose of prayer, the main element in prayer, and they would say petition. We live by asking. I mean, we're totally dependent creatures, and God is the almighty, inexhaustible source of blessings. And therefore, the purpose of prayer is to get what we need to be His servants in this world. Now, it is true that we live by asking. It is true that we're totally dependent upon God. It is true that we're to beseech Him for those things we need to be His faithful servants. But petition and request is not the chief element in prayer. The chief element in prayer is adoration and praise. You see it time after time, and we're going to this morning in the prayers of the Bible. You see it also in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus doesn't let you get around to asking things for yourself until way down into prayer, and then you only get three petitions, then you go back to adoring Him. You start out with adoring Him, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Now you get to ask for something. "Give me this day our daily bread. Forgive my sins. I forgive other people. Lead me not in temptation. Deliver me from evil. Because thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory." So you see, the chief element in prayer is praise and adoration. That is the essence and the deepest meaning of all prayer. And what is adoration? Well, think about the last time you adored your wife or your husband, if you can think back that far. I remember one time preaching on marriage and family, and a man in our church said something to me I've told all over the country. And it's great. I won't tell you what his name is, but his initials are GV. I don't know anybody in the church with the last name of V except one or two. But after this sermon, he came out the door to me and he said, Joe, he said, I want to thank you this morning for this sermon because I want you to know I love my wife so much I can hardly keep from telling her. When's the last time you told her? When's the last time you adored your wife? Well, what do you mean, adore my wife? Well, what do you do when you adore your wife? You don't necessarily quote poetry. You don't think of something eloquent to say necessarily. You just tell her what it is about her you love. Just tell her those things that you don't have to be eloquent or brilliant, philosophical. Just tell her those things about her that you love. That's what adoration is. That's what we do when we adore God. The first prayer we pray in our worship services every Sunday is not a prayer of confession of sin first, nor a prayer of thanksgiving, nor a prayer of intercession and supplication. The very first prayer that's made from this pulpit every Sunday is a prayer of adoration of God. That's where you start. That's where Jesus started in the Lord's Prayer, of just telling God what it is about Him you dearly love, which you have learned from His Word. In fact, just thinking about God makes us praise Him, doesn't it? Makes us praise Him. I mean, if you meditate upon God and what the Bible says about God very long, you're going to be finding yourself praising Him and thanking Him and adoring Him and telling Him, I love this. You're sovereign? Oh, I just love it, God, that you're sovereign. You're holy? I love that you because you're holy. Gracious, kind. You can't help but think about God very long without praising Him. And that's the chief element of praise. Now, let me give you a little test. Go home by yourself and see if you can pray for 10 minutes, 5, 10 minutes. And all you do is adore and praise God and don't ask Him for anything. But you can't do it. For 5 or 10 minutes, you don't ask Him for a thing. Don't ask Him to forgive you of your sins. Don't ask Him. Now do ask Him to forgive you of your sins eventually. Now, don't get me wrong here and misquote me, okay? Ask Him to forgive you of your sins all the time. Asking for things that you need to be His faithful servant all the time. But we're just talking about 5 or 10 minutes now to try to impress you and me with how rare prayers of adoration and praise are. Try to get through 5 or 10 minutes just telling God what it is you love about Him and not asking Him for anything. Lord, we praise You because You're holy and sovereign, majestic in holiness, awesome in wonders. We praise You that You have everything in Your hand, and we adore You because You're high and lifted up, and You inhabit the eternity, and You dwell with the contrite of heart. Lord, make me contrite. You did it. Don't ask Him for a thing. 5 or 10 minutes. See if you can do it. And just 5 or 10 minutes telling Him what it is about Him that you love. And you learn this from the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, that our petitions must always be accompanied with praise. Paul points out the centrality of praise in his prayer in Philippians, in his words in Philippians 4:6, which are, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known by God, to God, in everything with thanksgiving. Whenever you pray, in everything, whatever happens to you in this life, there will be something in that situation, that circumstance, that should move your heart to adoration and praise and thanksgiving. And recalling God's glorious perfections, meditating on His mighty works and His gracious promises, and praising Him for those things keeps us from being overly concerned about our immediate problems. In fact, sometimes our problems dissolve in praise. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever gone to prayer and you had some particular problem, that was two or three problems that were really a burden to you, and you were going to the Lord, but before you did, you begin with adoration, which is where prayer always ought to start, not with gimme, 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 but with loving God and praising Him. And you start praising Him and telling Him how much you loved Him because of what He did and who He is and what He has revealed. And then after you've adored Him for a few seconds or minutes, then you come to your problem and you say, and Lord, I came to You today because I had a problem. Oh, well, I praise You, Lord, for being who You are. That happens. That our problems can dissolve in praise. Let me give you some more biblical examples. Here's an example, a perfect example of a prayer of pure adoration and praise, ascribing to God alone sovereignty, omnipotence, and glory. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 through 13. I wonder every time I read this whether or not Jesus consciously had this particular prayer in mind when he wrote or when he taught us the Lord's Prayer. Look in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 through 13. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. Now, stop. Before we go on, I want you to look and see and hear what David asked for, okay? See if you can pinpoint the request David makes in this prayer. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and on the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." See what he asked for? Nothing. There's no petitions in that prayer. That is a prayer of pure adoration. Write it down and pray it. So there's the second purpose of this conclusion. The first purpose is to teach us that we are to join petition with argument with petition. The second purpose is that we're to join praise with petition. And now the third purpose of this conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is that it gives us encouragement to pray. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." What it reminds us is that God, who is sovereign and omnipotent and all glorious, is fully able and willing to help us and answer our prayers. He's not only willing, he's able. He's not only able, he's willing. Paul says in Ephesians 3, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think." In fact, God is more willing to help his people than we are even to ask for his help. Jesus said, "Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it shall be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he'll not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So you see, this conclusion is an encouragement to pray. It reminds us God's able to answer your prayers. God's willing to answer your prayers. That if we put our faith in his word, we will be emboldened. There's that old English word. We will be emboldened, that is, encouraged and strengthened to plead with him that he would help us, and quietly to rely upon him that he will fulfill our requests. Let me give you another example of a prayer prayer of confidence in the Lord because of who God is and what God has revealed about himself. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 5 through 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 5 through 12. Here's an example of a believer that is encouraged to pray to God that God would help him, confident that God will help him as he quietly relies upon him. 2 Chronicles 20, 5 through 12. Then Jehoshaphat, now I want you to look and see what his request was. There is a request here. "Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, 'O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? Are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand so that no one can stand before you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they lived in it. and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword, or judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. And now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, and they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. Behold how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we're powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. What a great prayer. Understand the context. We read it just a while ago. King Jehoshaphat of Judah sees the enemy approaching. A vast alliance of armies. Moabites, Ammonites, soldiers from Mount Seir. And they're on the way to Jerusalem. And Jehoshaphat is standing and praying confidently that God would come to their aid. But notice what he's not doing. Jehoshaphat doesn't stand there on the wall and say, oh Lord, protect us from all this alliance of armies. He's standing there in the house of God and he's praying, adoring God. He's adoring God. There's an army right on the threshold. And he's in there adoring God. He doesn't just start out and say, Lord, protect us. He's adoring God, telling God things about himself that he loves. One of my favorite stories is about the victory over the Turkish Muslims at the Battle of Malta in about 1565. There's a great book called The Great Siege that I recommend to you. 300 Christian knights held off tens upon tens of thousands of Turkish Muslims in hundreds upon hundreds of ships at the little island of Malta. The reason you're not a Muslim today is because we won that battle. 300 knights with a few peasants. The leader of the knights was a man whose last name was La Valette. That's a southern way of saying La Valette. La Valette was the general, so to speak. And he was 70 years old, which was really old back then. And so, he was often leading his soldiers in worship. And they were in the chapel with his knights having worship, and he was leading it and praying. Right when all of a sudden these hundreds upon hundreds of ships started coming right toward Malta. Messengers came in, said, sir, the battle's engaged. Here they are. They're out there. They're ready. They're shooting. And La Valette would say, my prayer's not over. We haven't finished worshiping God. We haven't finished the adoration service. And none of them would get up off their knees. None of them could leave until they'd finished their prayer. And then they went out after a few days whipped. But the point is here, that's what Jehoshaphat did. Here the soldiers are on the horizon and Jehoshaphat is adoring God. He says, I know you're willing to help us, Lord, because you're the God of our fathers. I know you're able to do it because you're God in heaven. You rule over the kings of the nations. You have power and might in your hand and no one can stand before you. And then he asked God for something in one word. Do you see his request? Behold. That's all he said. Behold. Lord, you're our God, and we know you're willing to help us. You're the God of the nations. You're able to help us. All we asked you to do is just look at what our enemies are fixing to do. Just behold this situation. We're your people. They're out to assault us. Your reputation is at stake, Almighty God. Just look. And Jehoshaphat was convinced that if God would just look, he would immediately come to their rescue and deliver them. And he did. Let me give you another example. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Now this is quite a story. 2 Chronicles 14, 9 through 11. Here's another example of a man, King Asa of Judah, believing that Jehovah is everything that he revealed himself to be, by faith quietly relies upon God that he would fulfill all his requests. 2 Chronicles 4:9 through 13. Now, if you think a situation with Jehoshaphat was bad, look at this one. Now, Zerah the Ethiopian, and Ethiopians were not just Ethiopians, they were all of northern Africa and part of central Africa. Now, Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. And he came to Maresha. So Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up in battle formation in the valley of Zephatha at Maresha. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one beside you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in thee and in thy name have come against this multitude, O Lord. You're our God, let not man prevail against you. So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gerar, and so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover, for they were shattered before the Lord and before his army, and they carried away very much plunder. So Asa is looking at an army coming toward him with a million strong. Takes his little Israelite army, draws it up in battle formation. Before any shot is fired, he prays. The first thing he prays is a word of adoration. Lord, there's no one beside you to help in the battle. So help us, O Lord. Notice how he described the battle. He said there in verse 11, there's no one beside you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. That's an interesting way of describing the battle between the Ethiopians and Israelites, isn't it? Lord, this battle is between the powerful Ethiopians, 1,000,000 of them, and this weak little ragtag army of Israelites. Reminds you of Henry V, doesn't it? But nevertheless, here they are. Now, if an ordinary man who didn't know prayer and didn't know who God is were to say that, it would drive him to terror. Here's 1,000,000 men. One of the biggest, most powerful armies ever gathered. Here's a weak, pathetic little soldiers of Israel in battle formation in this valley. And yet that didn't discourage. That description didn't terrify Asa at all, because he said, Lord, we cry out for you to help us because our trust is in you. We trust that you're willing to help us. We know that you're able to help us. So teach these Ethiopians that you are God, and do not let man prevail against you. And so the Lord answered their prayers and routed the Ethiopians. Now, there's an important point here, and that is this battle was won before one shot was fired. This battle was won before one shot was fired. And that's the way most battles and struggles are in your life. They are won or lost before the battle even begins. When did Asa and the armies of Judah win the battle against the Ethiopians? When Asa prayed. When Asa prayed, the battle was over, and it hadn't even started. And so when you face the various battles and struggles of life, and you have your confidence in the living God, that and you quietly rely upon Him and trust in Him that He will fulfill your requests as long as they are based upon His Word, then you will win whatever battles or end whatever struggles you have to face before they even begin. But if you don't pray, and if you don't trust in the Lord and you trust in yourself, you lose the battle before you fire the first shot. Well, there we have the finish the Lord's Prayer, right? The conclusion. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We finished? No. There's another word. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We're taught to put amen at the conclusion of our prayers to the Lord.
And our catechism says that the reason that amen is added at the end of the Lord's Prayer is to testify to our desire and assurance. That is, when we say amen to the Lord's Prayer or any prayer, we are testifying that what we have prayed is the sincere desire of our hearts, and that we are assured that God will grant our petitions, since Jesus himself placed those petitions in our hearts and minds. See, that's why the Bible says that God gives you whatever you ask for if you pray according to his will, if you pray according to his revealed will. What you do is you take the petitions, the promises of God, you turn them into requests for your own self, and God will answer those prayers. When you put your faith in him and you make his word the source, not only of your arguments, but the source of all of your requests and of your petitions. So that when you say amen, you're saying, Lord, I really meant what I just said. I mean, I wasn't play acting. I wasn't saying something to try to impress you or other people how spiritual, but this really expresses the desires of my heart. And I am confident and certain that you'll answer my prayers according to your will and insofar as they are consistent with what you've taught me in Holy Scripture. That word amen is used a great deal in the Bible, as I'm sure you know. It comes from a word means to strengthen. It's used in various places in the Old Testament. It's used time and again in the New Testament. If you have the King James Version, you've read it many times and not known it. Because in the King James Version, amen in Greek is translated verily. As when Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he's saying, amen, amen, I say to you, making this sentence doubly emphatic. Paul often uses the word amen in his epistles. 2 Corinthians 1:20, he says, for as many as may be the promises of God in Christ, they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us. So that our amen to God's promises is the echo of Christ's yes to those promises. In the book of Revelation, John on the Isle of Patmos gives Jesus a name in Revelation 3. The amen of God. The amen, the faithful and true witness. Amen is used in the New Testament as a congregational response to preaching and to prayer. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? And over and over and over again, we see the use of the word amen. How's it used in the Bible with the congregation of the Lord? The word amen is used to give assent to God's word, to give assent. We must take seriously when we say amen and never say it to be funny. But, and never say it in any kind of meaningless way. Amen is a very serious word. It means let it be. It shall be. I am in full agreement. I add my amen to this and vow to live consistently with it. All that is implied in the word amen. And in the Bible, it was used to give assent to the preaching of the word of God. The great picture, you see, is in Deuteronomy 27, when Israel was on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, which was like a big football field. They were on the sides, and Moses would read the word of God, and every time he'd give a sentence, the whole congregation would say amen. It was also used in the Bible to give expression to our unity with the speaker in a worship service, in praise and in praise, a prayer. In other words, in the Bible, the use of amen in prayer and praise was a characteristic feature of the early church at worship, as well as in the Old Testament. After David's great hymn of praise to God, it says in 1 Chronicles 6, quote, then all the people said amen and praised the Lord. Now, what's the importance of saying amen? Say when a message is being preached. Well, it may wake up your husband or your wife if you said amen. It may shock the daylights out of you. And the first time you say amen, you may feel yourself turning about 10 shades of red. But nevertheless, saying amen is a means of grace. For me and for you. It helps the preacher. And it helps you. It ties you to that word. Amen. So let it be. It shall be in my life. And so saying amen isn't Baptist. It isn't Pentecostal. It's biblical. Also, it makes you one with the speaker when he's preaching or when songs are being sung or when he's praying. In the worship of God, the members of the congregation are not spectators watching someone else perform, not simply hearers listening to someone else's words. There are participants. And one of the ways they participate, expressing their own grateful response to the glory of God, is by the use of amen in prayer and praise and in assent to the Word of God. Here's what the old Heidelberg Catechism says. It's older than our confession and catechism. Amen signifies, "It shall truly and certainly be, for my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of Him." So when we end the Lord's Prayer or any of our prayers by saying amen, we're doing a serious thing. We're declaring before the face of God that we really meant what we prayed, that we weren't playing the hypocrite, but that the things we asked for and the things we praise God for, we sincerely believe, we sincerely desire, we sincerely need, and we earnestly pray that He would give us, being assured that He is able and willing to give us what we have asked for insofar it's in accordance with His will. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let me give a few words of final application and we're through. This conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, this doxology, should reprove us and should convict all of us for not praising God as we ought, for not giving Him the honor that He deserves, for not adoring Him in words as we should adore Him. And why don't we do it? Why don't we honor God and praise God as we ought? I think there's basically three reasons. The first is our self-love. We love ourselves too much. Oh, when we get blessings, we say, "Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you." But then it's only when we need blessings, usually, that we pray. And we see nothing beautiful and attractive in God just to pray without asking Him for anything because He is majestic in holiness. The second reason is because of our negligence and our insensitivity to His gracious dealings with us. Often we're too spiritually dull to even see how God brings blessing in our lives in the dark and troublous moments and circumstances of our life. And because we don't see these good things that God's providence bring into our lives, rather than praising Him, we always whine and murmur and complain and gripe. And then I think there's a third reason why many Americans are strangers to the adoration and praise of God, and that is because their God's not worth adoring. And their God is too small. And their God's not worth praising. How big is your God? How does love for yourself hinder you from praising Him? How does spiritual dullness and insensitivity keep you from seeing His wonderful hand in your life? And instead of praising Him in everything, we whine and gripe. Second, the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer should encourage us to pray and increase our confidence in the God to whom we pray, because His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. He sovereignly governs everything. His sovereignty is backed by His almighty strength and omnipotence. And because of His sovereignty and almighty power, He causes everything that happens to us to happen for His glory and for our good. It's always true, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. God's willing to answer our prayers, and He's able to answer our prayers. What's the first thing we learned about the Lord's Prayer? God is our Father through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is a Father who cares for us. What's the second thing we learned about God in the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven. He's a great King that sits on a throne at the center of the universe who is all-powerful to protect us. And so His fatherly affection assures us that He's willing to hear our prayers, and His royal power assures us that He's able to answer our prayers. So, beloved, if we ask anything according to His revealed will, we never have any reason to doubt that He will answer our requests. Third, this conclusion to the Lord's Prayer directs us in the manner in which we are to pray. If we pray, "Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever," then we must pray with reverence, with self-abhorrence, and with submission. First of all, we must pray with reverence. Why? Because the one to whom we pray is a great, all-powerful, glorious, majestic King. We must pray with self-abhorrence and a sense of our own nothingness compared to the one to whom we pray. We remind ourselves when we pray that we're to deny ourselves because we have nothing in ourselves, no worth, no merit, no accomplishment, no contribution, no gift, no talent. We have nothing in us to move God to hear and answer our prayers. The only arguments and reasons and requests that we offer are those that grow out of His Word. We are to pray with self-denial and self-abhorrence. And we are to pray with submission to God's will. Because the kingdom is God's alone, and because He has the absolute power to dispose of everything in your life as He pleases, and because He does everything for His own glory, when we pray, we must come before Him not complaining of His providence, not dictating to Him how He should deal with us, but we should come submissive, expecting our desires and petitions to be answered in whatever way seems good to Him, according to His wisdom and the good pleasure of His will, and we're more than willing to leave our petitions there. We should pray with the psalmist in Psalm 115:1, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory for Your mercy and for Your truth's sake." So the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teaches us the manner and the disposition we should have when we pray. But it also gives us duties, indicates that there's duties that we must perform if we're going to pray the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. If we're going to pray sincerely, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," then we are to freely and voluntarily resign ourselves to God's service. I surrender. I give up. I resign my will to be governed by Your will. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And whenever we pray that conclusion and we don't surrender ourselves to God's service, we mock God. When we acknowledge His dominion and His rule over everything and over ourselves, and we do not subject ourselves and our wills and our preferences and our desires to His revealed will. How can we say to God, "Thine is the kingdom," and cherish rebellious pet lusts in our own hearts? How can we pray to God, "Thine is the power," and doubt His ability to provide for and to protect us in His service in this world? How can we say to Him, "Thine is the glory," and live for self-pleasure and self-service? And if we're going to pray the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer sincerely, we must depend upon God's all-sufficiency. In His grace, there is all that we need. Dare we say, "Thine is the power," and not rely on Him for everything? Dare we say, "Thine is the power," and say by our practice, "But I will not trust You. I will trust myself, because I can provide for myself better than You can." As one said, if we pray this conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, we must cast ourselves into the arms of God's all-sufficient grace. And if we are to pray the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, we are to aim at and seek the Lord's glory in everything we think and speak and do. Dare we say, "Thine is the glory," and then give that glory that is due to God to ourselves? Dare we say, "Thine is the glory," and then take pride in our own abilities and talents and accomplishments and do not give God the glory for these things? There's a way of life that's demanded of us if we are to sincerely pray the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. And when we end our prayer, the Lord's Prayer, with "Amen," which means, "So be it, so let it be, so shall it be," we are at that moment expressing the two things that are absolutely required for true prayer: fervent desire and faith. That's what the word "Amen" denotes. Fervent desire. I fervently desire these things to take place, and I have the faith to believe that God is able and willing to do them. You see both of these elements in the book of James. In James 1:6, it says, but concerning prayer, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. In James 5:16, it says, but the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So that whenever we say amen to our prayers, are we saying this is our wholehearted desire and we're earnestly praying that this might be so? And we have the faith to believe that you will answer this prayer according to your word in mercy and in power and wisdom. Jesus put that amen at the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer because he wants us to end our prayers with amen. And we should always think about that word whenever we mean it, use it. So let it be. So it shall be. And understand that when you say amen at the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, you're saying amen to all six petitions. You're saying, let it be. So it shall be. Amen. This is what I desire. I want this more than anything in all the world. All six petitions fulfilled in my life. It's not the way many do it. Many say, when they hear, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, amen. But when it comes to the petition, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, no amen. Many beg pardon and forgiveness of sins and say amen to it. But to be kept from evil, to bridle and restrain the indwelling sin of your heart, no amen. Many would have protection from temptation and evil and say amen to that petition. But no real amen to following the glory of God. Hallowed be thy name. Maybe in the world, no amen as far as my own life is concerned. Lord, forgive my debts. Amen. As I forgive my debtors. So understand that when we say amen at the end of the Lord's Prayer, we're saying amen to all six petitions. And then one last thing. We're saying amen at the end of a sentence that is a doxology. The last sentence of the Lord's Prayer is not a petition. It is not a request. We're not asking God for anything. We're telling Him something. We're looking Him square in the eye. And we're saying to God, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. My earnest, fervent desire is to please you and to honor you and to adore you and to praise you as you're worthy of all of my praise. So as Thomas Manton the Puritan said, let your hallelujahs sound as loud as your supplications. Let your hallelujahs sound as loud as your supplications. When you go to the Lord, I mean, and there's need in your life, those supplications are loud. The amen to those supplications are loud. Well, now allow the simple adoration and praise of God to stir up your soul just as much. So that you're able not only to say, Lord, give me my daily bread and deliver me from evil and forgive me my sins. Amen. But thy kingdom come, thy will be done, thy name be hallowed, our Father which art in heaven, all glory, power, and kingdom belongs to you. Amen. Let your hallelujahs be as loud as your supplications. Well, there we have it. We come to God who is our Father with all the boldness of little children. Through faith in Jesus Christ. And at the same time, we come with reverence and awe because He is our King who art in heaven. The concern of our prayer is not ultimately ourselves. It's His name and His honor and His kingdom and His will. And so without concerning ourselves about ourselves, but being concerned for His glory, we pray, may Your kingdom come and overcome all the kingdoms of this world. May Your name be hallowed. Not only in this world, but in my life. And may Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, not only in me, but in the whole world, in the United States, and in every nation throughout this world. And only then, I pray that You would give me this day my daily bread. And even then, it's not for my sake. Because I'm going to need strength to work to advance Your kingdom. I'm going to need strength to hallow Your name. I'm going to need strength
to do your will on earth as it is in heaven. So give me this day our daily bread, O Lord, and forgive me of my debtors, because I know I've forfeited all right to my bread. I don't deserve anything good from your hand. And so I pray that for the shed sake of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would forgive me of all of my sins, and that you would help me to manifest that forgiveness by being forgiving of other people who've injured me. And Lord, I not only want forgiveness of my sins, I not only want justification, I want sanctification. Please don't lead me into temptation that's bigger than I can bear as I depend upon you. And support me when I'm having to face temptation. And recover me out of it when I cave into it. And teach me lessons from the temptations I cave into so I'll never have to do it again. And Lord, I look forward to that day in death and resurrection when you will deliver me forever and completely and totally from evil. Because to you and you alone belong the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, dear Lord, for this incomparable gift of the Lord's Prayer. Help us to pray it from our hearts all the rest of our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.